Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever been reading through a portion of Scripture, and for some reason, most likely the battle between your flesh and the Holy Spirit? I don't know if, Matt, am I doing something up here?
I don't know what's happening.
It's all right. It's all right. We'll get through it. But you struggle with it. It doesn't make sense. It's confusing. It doesn't sit well for one reason or another. Something about it just doesn't seem right. Doesn't seem fair. Hopefully when this happens, it takes you down a path of sincere questioning, of reasoning, of asking questions, and of trying to look at the Scripture from different perspectives. And this has happened to me on the passage of Scripture we're going to read through today. When Pastor John asked me if I was willing to bring another message, this one popped into my head. It's a passage of Scripture that I continually chew on. Every time I come across it, and because of our 90-day reading plan going through the New Testament, it brought me face to face with this passage again. And I asked this question to a number of people, people of all ages, from different cultures, and even from different countries. And the question is, if I were to say to you that life is fair, can you give me 3 real-life examples you would use to disprove me? Now, for the most part, when I asked people this question, they didn't have any troubles coming up with examples. It's kind of a rhetorical question because most of us would say, life is not fair. And because of that, I've put the responses I received to the question into the form of a question. And I'm sure most of you, as you've seen this question, as you've seen this question, you've probably come up with some ideas and some thoughts in your own lives that you would use to disprove the statement that life is fair. Is it fair that a loving mom with 2 young kids is diagnosed with cancer and will spend the last year of her life battling a terminal disease? Is it fair that a young teenage boy driving home from work is hit head-on by a drunk driver and will be paralyzed the rest of his life? Have you ever walked through the children's cancer ward at Sacred Heart? Is it fair that all those young, innocent children are battling for their already short-lived lives? Is it fair that some people are born with more intelligence or better looks? Admit it, there are. And real life tells us that those people will most likely end up with the better jobs and the better salaries and in many ways better lives. Is it fair that many who are unethical and dishonest, who throw others under the bus, get promotions in the workplace over those of us who are honest and ethical and admit failures and try to take responsibility? Here's a good one. Is it fair that we elect politicians to represent us? And once they're elected, they often turn their backs on the people who elected them and do the opposite of what they promised to do. In all the questions that I asked these people, all the people that I interviewed, only one of them responded with, "Of course, life's not fair." And I'm going to paraphrase kind of what she said. She said, "You get what you get and you don't throw a fit." There was no bitterness. There was no hostility. Just honesty in the answer and a recognition that life is not fair. I'd like to see a show of hands here for those of you who have kids. Raise your hands. Okay. Any of you with kids, and especially if you have more than one kid, you know that there are 2 phrases that kids seem to learn without being taught. You don't have to sit them down and teach them this. The 2 phrases that you always hear from kids are, "That's mine," And life's not fair. I remember when our kids were young, I forget their ages and the cutoffs, but usually it was from kindergarten to first grade, fifth grade to middle school to high school. One of them, because they were older, got additional privileges. And of course, as the younger kids saw the older kids staying up as they were heading to bed, we were taught multiple times that we just weren't fair. Life wasn't fair. Our oldest son got to watch Star Wars before our younger sons did. That wasn't fair. And if you're honest with yourselves, that doesn't change as we get older. How often do we find ourselves upset about things in life because we want fairness? We get agitated because life's not fair. In fact, when we're sitting around with our friends, and even sometimes in our small groups, we say things like, I just can't wait for heaven. I just can't wait to hit the eject button. I just can't wait to get there. And what's the implication? The implication is that it's all going to be fair there. We know that life's not fair, but God is, right? Well, open your Bible to Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16. And this is one of those portions of Scripture that I continually chew on. It's the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And you're not going to see me reading it from my Bible because I realize that my Bible that I brought has the wrong version, different version than what's on the screen. So I'm going to read what I've got up on the screen. It's the ESV. It says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?' Because no one has hired us, they answered. He said to them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first.' The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came, and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. 'These who were hired last only worked 1 hour,' they said, 'and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work in the heat of the day.' But he answered and said to them, 'I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want to do with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?' So the last will be first, and the first will be last." I'm going to grab some water here. But there are so many things that pop up in this scripture. And there's a couple obvious things that I noticed while going through it. First, is that only the first set of workers made an agreement with the landowner for a day's wages. And I'll bet you money that they were really happy to get it at the beginning of the day. Everyone else just trusted the landowner to pay them. To pay them what? What was fair. He didn't use that language. He said to pay them what was right. They trusted him to pay what was right. Sorry about this. It's obvious to me in this passage, too, that all of the workers except for the first set, and the landowner had very different expectations. Do you really think that the guys who worked an hour expected a full day's wages? Or if you think about it, even the ones that were hired midday, do you think that they expected a full day's wages? The passage doesn't say how many were hired all day versus how many were hired at other times. So I'm just going to use some of my simple math. And I'm going to guess that probably half of the group left work that night, filled with joy, exuberant that they had been paid so well. And half of them probably left feeling disappointed. When you look at this parable, which person are you? If I'm being honest with you guys, you need to know I'm the first worker, assuming I got hired. I'd be doing math, and I'm an optimist by nature, so I'm doubly cursed. But I'd be like watching the guy get paid for a full day after 1 hour, and I'd be like, whoa, I've been here all day. He got a full day's wages. I can't wait to get my paycheck. We probably all relate to that. Why? Because we all expect fairness. We want fairness. However we define it. At least that's what we say. And hopefully after this message, we might look at fairness and what is right a little bit differently. But let me ask you this. How many of you would be the landowner? How many of you would be generous like the landowner? Honestly. Okay, maybe if you're a grandma or a grandpa and you hire your grandkids and they give you subpar labor, you still pay them. You might be generous. You might be like the landowner in that case. But I'm talking about strangers, others you hire to work for you. And I'm not asking if I were a millionaire someday, I'd be so generous. I'm asking about now. How many of you have the heart of the landowner? In our flesh, we have such a skewed view of fairness, don't we? We want fairness typically when it benefits us. We rarely think about it when we're the ones getting more, do we? I want to give you an example that comes from the dark heart of this man. When we were kids, we rarely got soda pop. And when we did, we usually had to share one can between four kids. On a good day, we'd get two. And it usually came on a Sunday night as we prepared to watch a Disney movie. And my sister and I were the oldest, so we would do the dividing. We'd get popcorn, we'd get some pop, we'd have a nice time. And the rule in our family was whoever poured or divided had to choose last. Well, when my sister poured or my sister split up the popcorn, I guarantee you I was watching. But it didn't take me long to realize that the selection happened at the end. So if no one was looking, I could take a drink out of the can before anybody saw. Nobody would ever notice. Or even a more sinister approach I took was if I poured the pop fast enough in our little glasses, it would fizz up and go over the top. So it would flow onto the countertop, and I could just suck it off the countertop. Nobody would know. Yes, I'm wicked. But doesn't this story show that our greed tends to get in the way of our true desire for fairness? Oh, we complain life's not fair, but typically only when we're the ones experiencing the disadvantage. I want fairness if someone else is pouring, but if I'm pouring, I just want a little more. We see this all the time. The other thing that pops out in this passage, actually, is the response of the landowner. In verse 13, he says, I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Why do we perceive something is fair when we agree to it, but then change our view when someone gets a little bit more? We see it in the sports world all the time, don't we? Some guy gets $20 million for throwing a football for 4 years, and he doesn't even work a whole year. He works half the year. They get their picture on Sports Illustrated, maybe a Wheaties box. They get to hobnob with celebrities. They're happy. Until the next year, when the next guy comes along, and he gets $25 million for throwing a ball for 4 years. What happens to that first guy? You know, after 2 or 3 years, finally, we see it all the time. 3 years into their four-year contract track that they were extremely happy about, they're no longer happy about. In fact, they want their contract renegotiated. They don't want to play. They don't want to risk getting hurt. Why? Because it's not fair. We know that life's not fair, but God is, right? I want to look at the fairness of God today in four distinct areas. And this is going to raise a lot of questions that I don't have all the answers to. But I figure, since Pastor John's letting me deliver the message, I'll tee up the questions, and you guys can go to him for the answers. Does that sound fair? It does to me. The four distinct areas I want to cover fairly quickly are the doctrine of election. God chose us. When God acts, he does so only because he willfully and independently chooses to act according to his good pleasure. Is it fair? Life's not fair. Is God? Hell. Really? Some good people will end up there? Life's not fair, but God is. Suffering. Why do bad things happen to good people? Life's not fair, but we know God is, right? And finally, the trifecta of intellect, physical attributes, and geography. Now, obviously, we can't do a full exposé on all of this, and I'm going to do what most teachers don't. I'm going to tell you right now where I'm heading. And I want you to read this slide. When you look at the human condition, we honestly need the mercy and grace of God more than we need fairness. Let that sit in for just a second. We honestly need the mercy and grace of God more than we need fairness. So we're going to dive in. In fact, I'm going to challenge you, hopefully, by the end of this message, whether you can say with me that we honestly, possibly, we don't really want fairness at all. We're going to start with the doctrine of election. And Danny read this verse during the announcements. It's 1 Peter 1, 1-4. And there's a few words in here that I've highlighted. 1 Peter, I, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. For those of you who wrestle with the election versus free will debate, let me just say the doctrine of election is biblical. In fact, there are so many verses on this doctrine that you can't argue against it. Now, we might struggle with it for various reasons, but Scripture is not unclear about it. Ephesians 1:4 says, He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. John 15, 16 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Now, election doesn't remove human responsibility or the need for each person to respond to the gospel by faith. In John 6:37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Admittedly, the two concepts, God chose us, yet we have responsibility to come, are tough to reconcile. And we must accept them both by faith. You may not understand it. I don't. And I don't think we can with our limited intellects. But rest assured, it's fully reconciled in the mind of God. It's a difficult concept, especially for Americans. And I'd say even more so for Americans that live in North Idaho. Because we celebrate our freedom. We celebrate our independence. We make our own way. In fact, Frank Sinatra sang a song written by Paul Anka called My Way. And it's part of our DNA. It spent 75 weeks in the UK as the top 40. That's a record that still stands. In fact, one of the saddest funerals I ever attended, it was a friend of mine. Her dad had passed away, and she had this played at his funeral. And I want to read some of these verses to you, and I want you to pay attention to the words. And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear, I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I lived a life that's full, I've traveled each and every highway, but more, much more than this, I did it my way. Regrets, I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do and saw it through without exemption. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway. And more, much more than this, I did it my way. Pay attention to this last verse. I'm not reading every verse, but it says, what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. This song, these words, they're at the heart of the depravity of man. It's an illusion. We act as if we're sovereign over our lives, but we are not. God is. I like how R.C. Sproul summarized this document. He said, election, or Calvinism, does not teach and never has taught that God brings people kicking and screaming into the kingdom, or has ever excluded anyone who wanted to be there. Remember that the cardinal point of the Reformed doctrine of predestination rests on the biblical teaching of man's spiritual death. Natural man does not want Christ, or as Paul Anka's words say, not someone who kneels. He will only want Christ if God plants a desire for Christ in his heart. Once that desire is planted, those who come to Christ do not come kicking and screaming against their wills. They come because they want to come. They now desire Jesus. They rush to the Savior. The whole point of irresistible grace is that rebirth quickens someone to spiritual life in such a way that Jesus is now seen in his irresistible sweetness. Jesus is irresistible to those who have been made alive to the things of God. Every soul whose heart beats with the life of God within it longs for the living Christ. All whom the Father gives to Christ come to Christ. I've grown in my understanding of this doctrine over the years. Is it fair? It's biblical. And the argument is always made between election and free will, and if you hold to the biblical position of this doctrine, you assume then that God is responsible for the evil acts of humanity. Or that God doesn't care, that he doesn't love us, or he doesn't love everyone. And that's absolutely wrong. Instead, we see God redeeming evil acts that free will brings upon humanity to bring about good, even in the midst of evil, because he cares, because he loves us. In Genesis 50:20, Joseph's brothers in the Old Testament had nothing but evil intentions towards him. But God used them to deliver their whole family, as well as the nation of Egypt, from disaster. And in the New Testament, in Acts 3:23, we see Peter reference both the sovereignty of God and the free will acts of men in the death of Christ on the cross. It says in Acts 3:23, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." They both work together. The bottom line is, where salvation is concerned, it's absolutely necessary for God to intervene with each individual in a way that runs contrary to that person's natural inclinations and desires. I read one article on this topic that I found interesting. It said, "The fact of the matter is this. Unless God violated our free will, no one would ever be saved. Further, I guarantee you that when you pray for the salvation of someone, this is exactly what you ask God to do." Isn't it? Don't we ask God for the people we're praying for to open their hearts, open their minds, let them look at you differently, change them? We know that they're naturally not going to change on their own, so we're asking God to intervene. Is it fair? Without the grace of God, none would be saved. So the question shouldn't be, is it fair? The response should be, praise God for his grace that any of us are chosen. We need the mercy and grace of God more than we need fairness. Let's move on to hell. Matthew 7:21 to 23. And if you have any questions on the doctrine of election, John will be happy to answer them for you. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" My small group in the Spokane Valley, we did a study on heaven by Randy Alcorn, and it was great. I loved relearning some of the things that I had not really forgotten, but had just kind of set aside. The big ones for me that gave me a whole lot of hope was, number one, that the earth as it is today is a shadow of what the new earth will be. You know, I look at the beauty around us, the mountains, the lakes, the flowers, and I forget that we are looking at a fallen world. And I learned that what I see today has been corrupted. And even though we see beauty around us, it's not going to hold a candle to what we will experience in heaven. I was reminded that there will be continuity from earth to heaven. What does that mean? It means that when I see you in heaven and you see me, we're going to remember each other. We're not going to have to relearn everything. We'll know the experience that we shared together on earth, and in fact, we'll remember them with perfect minds. That brings me comfort. You know, I used to worry that I'd get bored in heaven. We know that we don't fly around and float around on clouds and play harps. We have an eternity to learn how to play the harp, but that's not how it's going to be. I like to build. I like to play guitar. I like to visit and sip coffee. I don't want to sit on a cloud forever. And while I know I want to enjoy the personal face time with my Savior, He made me to love people. And I learned that all the good things of earth will be even more enjoyable in heaven. We'll have the best coffee, taste buds that are operating at 100% capacity. In fact, some would argue when our taste buds are operating at 100% capacity, we might not even like coffee. We won't be constrained by time. All that we do to glorify God here on earth, we will do to glorify God in heaven. Whether that's through music or art or relationship, we'll have the ability and the opportunity. Now, after studying heaven, I thought it'd be a good idea for our small group to take a look at hell. They didn't think I was serious when I first brought it in, but I was. And when we studied this passage in Matthew, it made me really, really sad. Notice these people that Matthew is referring to. These are sincere people saying, "Lord, Lord." They were doing sincere, mighty works in His name. And He will declare to them, "I never knew you. Never, ever." These aren't people who lost their salvation, so we're not going to go there. The word "never" is emphatic. It means at no time ever did I know you. These people lived their lives in a deluded state, going through the motions. It reminds me that we shouldn't be asking the question, is it fair? But am I one of those people? It caused me to have a real heart-to-heart with our small group on the passage in 2 Corinthians 13:5. And I want you guys, each one of you here today, to think about this passage. It tells us to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. We need God's grace and mercy more than we need fairness. Does your life display the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5? It says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Does that describe you? There will be good people, sincere people, sincerely wrong people that'll be in hell. Is it fair? It's biblical. Examine yourselves and don't be one of them. What about suffering? Why do bad things happen to good people? Life's not fair. But God is, right? I did a whole sermon on what I learned in Job a number of years ago. But the bottom line for me in that book is that it had very little to do with Job. Stick with me here. We get all caught up in Job's story. And there's tons of us to learn, but the beginning of the book shows us the real battle going on. It shows us that evil is being waged against us by Satan. Verse 1 says, "In the land of Uz there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He was a good person, and bad things were about to happen. In fact, the scripture says he was the greatest man in the East. He was generous, he was loving, he was wealthy. He loved God. He sounded fair." In verse 9, Satan issues a challenge to God, basically saying, "He only fears you because you've blessed him. Strike down everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." This was an indictment about God that Satan is issuing. "You're not worthy of worship, and the only reason you get it is because you protect your people." God said, "Okay, keep them alive. That's my condition. You can do what you wish with everything he has." Notice God did not do it. Satan did. He allowed it to be done. Why do bad things happen to good people? Because Satan roars around like a roaring lion, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we live in a fallen world with sinful, depraved man. Job lost everything: his kids, his flocks, his wealth. And what was his response? "It's not fair." No. He kind of did that later. But his first response was, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, he did not sin. He was kind of like the respondent that I questioned that said, "Life's not fair. You get what you get, and you don't throw a fit." "I lost touch with my best friend in high school. He went on to college, met a gal, got married. I stuck around, got a job at HP in the Spokane Valley, and we drifted apart. A couple years ago, he popped up on my Facebook feed, and we rekindled our friendship. We didn't chat often. You guys need to know I'm more of a stalker than a talker. But I noticed his pictures. He went from having pictures of his classroom — he was a teacher, and he'd always take these kids out on wilderness hikes, and he was always camping. And then his pictures sort of took a change. I saw pictures of early retirement, and then pictures of him in a wheelchair. So I reached out, and I found out he had been diagnosed with Huntington's disease. It's a neurodegenerative disease that causes the breakdown of nerve cells in the brain. It affects your functional abilities and results in movement and cognitive disorders. Well, soon after his diagnosis, he started experiencing some symptoms that didn't really seem to be related to Huntington's. So he went in for more testing, and he was diagnosed, in addition to Huntington's, with ALS. 1 in 10,000 get Huntington's. 5 in 100,000 get ALS. He got both. Talk about suffering. Is it fair? I went to visit him before he died. I needed to make sure that he had a chance to hear about Jesus. We had a great visit, and he had indeed come to faith in Christ, which was an encouragement. Now, if anyone had the right to complain about life not being fair, it was my friend Tim. But he didn't. He knew where he was going, and he was excited to get there. His sister cared for him the last couple years of his life, and she told me that he never complained. When I met with him, the two things he said to me, and he had to use a computer to talk. He said, "Jim, I love you, and I'm going to get to go to heaven first." He was going to beat me there, and he did. He died shortly after my visit. Sometimes bad things happen to good people, and we know that God allows it, but God redeems. And in Job's story, by the end of it, Job was restored. Joseph was able to save his entire family, even with the wicked intentions of his brother. God redeems often. We don't know how. We don't know when. But we trust in Romans 8:28 that says, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose." It may not come in our generation. It might be in the next. But suffering most times reveals more about us than anything else. Is it fair? It's biblical. So wrapping up, how many of you have stopped to consider the fairness of your intellect, your looks, your geography? Don't all of these have an impact on your lives? Is it fair that some of you got good looks, while others, not so much? Is it fair that some of you are extremely smart and capable of so many things, and others, not so much? Is it fair that some of you are physically fit, without even trying, and others, not so much? Is it fair that you were born in America in a time of relative peace, while others were born in war-torn countries? Is it fair that we can worship God without fear of government storming our homes, burning our Bibles, and arresting us, or worse? It may be coming, but many believers for years have had to endure those things. They're beaten, their homes and churches are burned if they're discovered. Do you think about these things when you're complaining about fairness? There was an article that was featured in the New York Times in 2016. The author, Seth Stevens Davidowitz, was looking at Google Trends, searching data specifically related to the questions people posed about God. Not surprising, the first question with the most searches was, "Who created God?" The second was, "Why does God allow suffering?" But the third was a question that most surprised the author, and quite frankly surprised me as well. The question was, "Why does God hate me?" When he delved further into that study, he had people fill in the blanks for the following sentence. "Why did God make me blank?" The number one response by far was ugly. Why did God make me ugly? How sad. God tells us we were made in his image, that we were fearfully and wonderfully made. And I'll bet we've all struggled with this. I remember in high school, even the pretty girls, they would struggle with their looks or some physical aspect, and you're like, "What the heck? What do you got to complain about?" Society is fairly judgmental about looks. Is it fair? What do you say to someone who says, God hates me? He made me ugly. So-and-so doesn't stand a chance of coming to Christ because he was born in Somalia or Palestine. Isaiah 45:9 says, woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making or begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? We shouldn't challenge the potter on these things. God tells us in 1 Samuel 16:7, do not look on his appearance. Or the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Don't we have this idea that Jesus was a pretty good-looking guy? Where does that come from? Maybe I'm the only one that thinks that. It's probably all the pictures that we see hanging around. If being good-looking was important to God, then why does Isaiah 53:2 describe Jesus this way? He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. I don't think Jesus was all that good looking. Yet he changed the world because he walked with God. His perfection had nothing to do with how he looked. So don't fall into Satan's trap of comparison. Don't compare looks, intellect. If you're going to compare anything, how's your heart? Thinking back to the parable of the vineyard, how many of you would have been cheering on the workers that got a full day's pay for an hour's work? How many of you would have been encouraged by the blessing those workers got? How many of you would have gone home to your wife and kids and said, I saw the most generous display today, and I want to tell you about it? I know some of you would, because some of you have the gift of encouragement. That's one of those gifts that Star wishes I had more of. I want to be more like that. Is God fair? Probably not in the way we tend to think about it. In fact, let me challenge you with this as we close. Do you really, truly want everything to be fair? Do you treat your kids the same way you treat a stranger's kids? I doubt it. Do you treat your kids equally, or do you favor them because of their unique needs? Our daughter had to have thousands of dollars in reconstructive surgery on her feet and knees. We paid the bill without even thinking. We didn't give equal checks to all of our kids. Why? Because we did what was right, not what was fair. Does your wife react to other men, or your husband react to other women the same way they do when they see you? Or do you give them a place of honor, preferential treatment? I hope so. Do you have a best friend? Why? If you want fairness, shouldn't we like everyone the same? This parable in Matthew is a beautiful picture of what the kingdom of heaven is like. When you consider the landowner and his generosity, can you step back now and marvel at his treatment of all the workers? As I look at this parable, I think the main point for us to walk away with is God doesn't operate on the merit system. As we may think he should, God deals with us according to his free grace. As Paul explains, for it is by grace you are saved, through trusting him, It's not your own doing. It's God's gift, not a reward for work done. There's nothing for anyone to boast of. We need the mercy and grace of God more than we need fairness. And I end with this final question. Is it fair that God had to sacrifice his one and only Son to provide you with the opportunity for eternal life with him? That a blameless, spotless lamb would become sin for you? Is that fair? Even if you're a pretty good person, you may be the worker that's been at work in the vineyard since early morning, but you know what? You're a sinner. You've got sin that must be paid for. Just like the guy who's coming in at 5 and maybe has a lot more of it. Sin is sin. We all have it. And it all needs to be paid for. Amen. If God was fair, none of us would be chosen. If God was fair, all of us deserve hell. If God was fair, we all should suffer. Because we know that God is just, and if God is just, all men's sin must be paid. Either you pay the merit system, or God pays the grace system. God's grace doesn't seem fair to those who are self-righteous, and quite honestly, it doesn't seem fair to those of us who recognize how undeserving we are. But it truly is wonderful. We have to stop asking and expecting fairness. We have to stop whining about things in life that are not fair. Don't argue with the potter about what you think should be fair. Acknowledge your sin, put your faith and trust in Christ, and rest. Rest in him, knowing he is sovereign and he loves you, whether it's fair or not. Amen. We didn't practice our transition, so.
Like to stand. We have one more song. Sanctuary. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true.